What is the old covenant? What is the new covenant? Better yet, what even is a new a covenant, period? What does that even mean? How does one relate to the other? What's the differences? Should we avoid wearing clothes that have multiple fabrics woven into one piece? Should we abstain from eating pork? Should we be gathering on Saturdays instead of Sundays? It seems to me that these questions and more stump the majority of Christians. Or maybe we know the right answer, but we have virtually no grounds beneath it to explain or defend our answer. And this is problematic for a variety of reasons. Perhaps the most obvious reason is that if someone comes along with some really smooth talk, a skillful twisting of the Word of God, and perhaps a compelling way of presenting their falsehood, that happens, we might be led astray. Now, I've known many so-called Christians over the years, even just here in Boquete family, who have, quote-unquote, seen the light and returned to trying with all their might to keep the law of Moses to be saved, or to maintain their salvation at the very least. It's grievous. And most of us know that that kind of thinking is wrong, but many of us lack the ammunition that we need to engage well in a conversation about this. So, of course, as a shepherd, my desire is to help here and equip us for such a battle as this. But even more than that, even more than rightly understanding the word, and I realize that for some of you, your antennas just stood up, thinking to yourself, what could possibly be more important than that? So I'll say it again, even more than understanding the word rightly, we want to cherish God supremely. Hear me on this, family. And for most of us, if we really got this, it would turn our whole world upside down. Scripture is a means, not an end. Right thinking about God, right knowledge about God, right doctrines concerning God are good and they are needed, but they are all meant to serve as a means to knowing and enjoying and treasuring Christ forever. That's the goal. We saw this a bit last week, and for the next three messages, the main overarching goal that I see is going to be this: to love, cherish, and delight in Christ more than before. And I put that at the top of your handout because it's that important. That's the aim. That's the main aim. And then a secondary aim in these next few messages will be to make us so glad, so happy, and so filled with joy that we are under the new covenant and not the old. So today we're going to begin a two-part message on the old and new covenants. And if you were to ask, why now? Well, the short answer, I think, is that this, to the best of my ability, is what I believe God is leading, and I want to follow him. But there is more to say. For example, I believe he has led this way through a recent experience with a young man who many of you are aware of. He has led this way through many questions in the question box that reveal a general lack of understanding here. He has led this way through many conversations that I've sought out with many of you, and very few have had good answers for the kinds of questions I began with this morning. And he has led this way because of our next verse in Romans, namely Romans 6:14. It's closely related to this. Romans 6:14 says, "You are not under law, but under grace." Now, that is not a direct reference to the old covenant and the new covenant, but it seemed to me like an appropriate time to bring this up. So for the next 2 weeks, We will talk about the covenants, and then the week after that, we're going to tackle Romans 6:14 and unpack what that sentence means. That is, being under grace instead of being under law. So that's the plan, and that's where we're headed. And my hope is that God enriches your understanding of the word unto deeper joy in him. Amen? So, first things first, what is a covenant in the Bible, particularly a covenant between God and man? The simplest answer I can give you, and there's room on your handout to take this note, and I'll also put it on the screen. Simplest answer I can give you is this. It is the way that they engage with one another, that is, God and man. It's the way they engage with one another, or it is the working arrangement in the way they relate to one another. And there are many of these covenants in the Bible. Now, to help us understand this, let me share this example. Sometimes today, but even more in ancient times, a sovereign state or a regional superpower would enter into a covenant with a vassal state or a weaker state. And it would often be an imposed covenant by the stronger one, but it would be done in a way like a mutual promise. That's the way it would be done. And the regional sovereign would promise things like protection, security, blessing, and prosperity. And the weaker vassal state would promise obedience, paying taxes on time, not rebelling, and things like that. And then, after this mutual promise, there would be a mutual curse. Namely, something along the lines of, let this be done to me and more also if I should break this covenant. And what it means, in fact, is that the curse falls on the lower member, on the vassal state in this situation. In other words, if they try to rebel and make an alliance with some other regional power, then there will be terrible judgment that follows. And so in this way, it's their working arrangement. And it's very much the same with God. Although it's not explicit in the text, there is what scholars call a covenant of works between God and Adam in the garden. Adam adores, enjoys, and worships God, and God promises blessing, protection, and privilege. But this covenant of sorts is conditional upon obedience, and there is a threat of certain judgment, namely death, for disobedience. That sets up the horrible drama in Genesis chapter 3 where humans choose disobedience and death. And although blood sacrifices are not existent at this time, the covering that God provides for Adam and Eve depends upon the death of an animal. Already, there is incredible foreshadowing going on here because what we'll see some this week and next week is that Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of every one of the covenants. Likewise, it's in this chapter that we get the seed promise of the Messiah who will defeat the serpent but be bruised in the process. And both of these point us to the future death of Jesus on the cross for his people. Fast forward to Genesis chapter 9, and God makes a covenant with Noah, promising never to destroy the earth again with a flood. And he seals this covenant with a public sign. What is it? The rainbow. As much as our enemy has attempted to commandeer the rainbow, it is still a covenant sign from God. Amen. Skip to Genesis 12, and God makes a covenant with Abraham, called the Abrahamic covenant, or the covenant sometimes called the covenant of promise, where God promises to make him into a great nation and bless all the families of the earth through him. And then, in Genesis chapter 15, there's this dramatic scene where I think some confusion abounds, where in a vision, Abraham falls into a deep sleep and darkness falls onto the land. And then there's a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch that appears and passes between animals that have been cut up. Anybody remember this? And this symbolism comes from curses in that day. That's where the symbolism comes from. With the two cut animals and the two parties of the covenant, just like with the regional superpower and the vassal state, just like with them, those two parties are supposed to walk between the various cut up animals And what they are saying when they do this is essentially, let this be done to me. Let my body be cut up and trashed like this if I break this covenant. But what's so stunning is that in this vision, only the fire pot that represents God goes between the animals, as if God himself takes on the entire curse for both parties. And again, this gloriously points to Christ as the one who became a curse for us and took on the entire wrath of God so that we could be saved. And then after this, several hundred years later, a covenant is made with the people of God as a nation in Exodus, and this is what's referred to as the Old Covenant. This covenant predominates the day-to-day existence among the Israelites and for most of their national existence after God pulls them out of the land of slavery. And one of the things that's unique about this covenant is that it is predicated on their obedience to the law. So first, God saves them, and then he enters into a covenant with them. That is, he enters into an agreement with them about how they are to engage with him, and their obedience to the law is central. This is the working arrangement, if you will, between God and the people of Israel. So in the second book of the Bible, we've got the Old Covenant established, and this carries on through the remainder of the Old Testament, which makes a lot of sense when you understand that the word testament is more literally rendered covenant. The Old Testament in your Bible is the Old Covenant, and the New Testament in your Bible is the New Covenant, and the books of these testament exist in large part to explain and unfold the details of these covenants for us. So the Old Covenant is the Mosaic Covenant, and the agreement and the arrangement that they had was laid out very clearly and very meticulously in the law of Moses. That's how it happened. And you've read through, you know, there are a lot of do's and don'ts in this law, aren't there? This covenant is full of them. But I think it's very important to say here that both covenants are covenants of grace. Meaning, neither are deserved, and in both covenants, the people of God deal with the God of grace. It's also important to note that the Old Covenant versus the New Covenant, a conversation about that is not a conversation about how a person was saved, as if that ever changed. Believers are and always were and always will be saved the same way, namely by grace through faith in God alone. They were always saved by grace through faith, even in the Old Covenant. And now in the New Covenant, we are also saved by grace through faith. But the way that grace works itself out in the life of the Christian is radically different than the way it worked itself out with the Jew in the Old Covenant. And we will spend almost the entire time next week looking at that. For today, however, my aim is to give you a basic understanding and to highlight some of the key differences between the covenants. I think a common mistake that some people make is something like this regarding the covenants. Common mistake, something like this. The Old Covenant is over with now, and therefore the Old Testament, or at a minimum, the Law of Moses, is completely irrelevant to me. It doesn't apply. We should just ignore it. I think that's a general conclusion that many come to, but it's at best a half-truth. It's true that Jesus fulfilled the Old Covenant, but that does not make everything in the Old Testament or in the Law of Moses irrelevant to us. Nevertheless, Jesus did make some massive changes when he fulfilled the Old and ushered in the New. And therefore, it's normal and even necessary for us to ask things like, well, how exactly did he fulfill it? What's new? What's the same? How do the two relate to one another? And more. And so one of the things that I have found to be very helpful in understanding how Jesus fulfilled the old covenant is this. And I'm going to put this on your, this is on your handout and on the screen as well. In fulfilling the law of the old covenant, Jesus does one of three things to every aspect of it. He maintains, he transforms, or he nullifies. One of those three to everything. Maintains, transforms, or nullifies. And it's through this lens or these categories that we must approach everything in the law. Did he maintain it? Did he transform it? Or did he nullify it? So for example, I'll give you an example of each here. For example, in the old covenant, they're told, don't commit adultery. And in the new covenant, we get the same, don't commit adultery. And in fact, in many situations like this, where Jesus maintains the law, he actually raises the bar, something that we covered just a couple of months ago in a different series of messages. So in this instance, regarding this particular situation, Jesus says in Matthew 5:28, everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. The standard is even higher. But what Jesus is doing here is maintaining this aspect of the law. And in general, you can say that he maintains the moral law of the covenant, of the old covenant. He maintains it. But then other laws get transformed radically. So for example, in the old covenant, they're told to keep the Sabbath. But in the new covenant, what happens is that Jesus ultimately fulfills the Sabbath. He is the Lord of the Sabbath, and he himself becomes our Sabbath rest. Not just one day a week, but every day of every week. The Sabbath is radically transformed, and it is better in Christ and under the new covenant. And then other laws get completely nullified or canceled out. So for example, there are laws like don't eat pork. But in the new covenant, in Mark 7:19, Jesus declares all food clean. That law, as well as many others, are no longer binding on us as new covenant Christians, and I'll explain this a bit more in a few moments. For now, I just want you to see these three categories, or these three ways in which Jesus fulfills the law, because I think having these three categories in the back of your mind, if you'll commit that to memory, will be helpful as we read the Old Testament or as we engage with someone about this topic. At least it's been very helpful for me. So beyond that general overview, what are some specific differences between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant and the way God related to his people in each? I've got 12 for you, so buckle in. Number one, in the Old Covenant, the people of God were one ethnicity. In the Old Covenant, the people of God were one ethnicity. Now, of course, there were a few exceptions to this, but by and large, the people of God, or you could say the people of Israel, were one single people group, namely the Hebrews. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 to 8, Moses says this. I don't have it on the screen, just listen. He says, "The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to his fathers, to your fathers." The Hebrew people were the fewest of all the peoples on the earth. And this is who God chose as his people to work with and through. Now, much could be said here. Much could be said on every one of these points that will be left out. But much could be said here. But the point that I'm trying to highlight is that in the Old Covenant, the people of God were very few. And for the most part, it was only the Hebrews. However, now in the New Covenant, the people of God, or the church, is made up of all ethnicities. And so if you were making notes, the bullet point that you're going to get up here is going to be regarding the Old Covenant, And then I'm going to unpack the new covenant. So if you want to write some notes underneath it about the new covenant, you would write that the church or the people of God now under the new covenant is made up of all ethnicities. Christians are a people from every tribe, nation, people, and language. Praise be to him, because if that weren't true, most of us wouldn't be here. Amen? Okay, number two. In the old covenant, the people of God were an earthly nation. The people of God were an earthly nation. Israel was an earthly political nation state among other political earthly nation states. But the church is not. Now, in the new covenant, we are a people whose citizenship is in heaven, and we are sojourners and exiles here, scattered among all of the earthly nations of the world. Now, in a very real sense, we function as refugees in all kinds of alien political systems and leaders with which we could not disagree more precisely, because this is not our truest home. And we do so as representatives of our true heavenly citizenship. We may be citizens of an earthly country, but Christians are not first citizens of any earthly nation. Rather, we are first and foremost citizens of heaven, and every other temporal reality is secondary to that. As such, we are more closely related to Christians of other political countries than we are to unbelieving fellow citizens of our own earthly political country. That is, not only are we more closely related in this spiritual sense, but we have more in common with Asian or Middle Eastern Christians than we do with our own kinsmen on this earth who don't believe. And that is a staggering reality that the people of God now live out in practice under the new covenant. Amen. Number three, in the old covenant, the people of God were a theocracy. In the old covenant, the people of God were a theocracy. Now, by definition, a theocracy is a system of government in which priests rule in the name of God, or in the name of a God. In this case, God. God is king. He gives direction to his people through the leaders, and they carry out his will. This is a theocracy in a nutshell. So in Israel's case, they were an earthly government that was authorized by God as a theocracy to carry out, for example, God's punishments for those who broke his law, including capital punishment for idolatry and various other sins. However, under the new covenant, the church is not a system of civil government over a nation, and it is not authorized to carry out God's punishments. Rather, according to Romans 13, he now accomplishes this through every system of government, how he intends to do it, and he will carry out his ultimate justice and punishments in eternity. Vengeance is his. Amen. Furthermore, now in the church, excommunication through church discipline replaces execution through judicial processes. If you've ever heard someone bring up the concept of stoning someone for a particular sin, this is where it's from. And it does not exist anymore because the old covenant has been fulfilled and in this particular case, nullified. And I don't know about you, but I've experienced a number of people making light of Christianity because of laws like this. And the fundamental problem in their understanding and in our responses to them is that this was a unique situation under the old covenant, but we are no longer under that covenant. And praise God, we aren't. Amen? Number four, in the old covenant, people were born into it. In the old covenant, people were born into it. That is, they were born Jewish. God established a covenant with the entire Jewish people, not only with faithful saints whom he had elected. And therefore, people were regularly born into this covenantal system and arrangement. In fact, This is one of the things that later made the Jews so prideful, both in Jesus' and Paul's day. They were of the right lineage. But today, no one becomes a partaker of the new covenant apart from being born again. New covenant Christian parents cannot create new covenant Christian children. Only God can. And as an aside, I'll just throw in here, we can't sprinkle them and claim new covenant promises over their life as adults when they're babies. It doesn't work that way. Only God can do this. We enter into the unbreakable new covenant by the miracle of God forgiving our sin through faith and through God writing the law on our hearts and other internal things that he does that we'll see next week. This is the heart of the new covenant. Again, we're going to unpack it in great detail next week, and it will be glorious. Number five, in the old covenant, this is really a continuation of the previous point. In the old covenant, there were many members or partakers of the covenant who perished. There were many members and partakers of the covenant who perished. That is, there were multitudes of people in the covenant, because this covenant was with an entire people group, not just with believers, who never truly knew God and were never saved. All a person had to do to be in the old covenant was be Jewish, basically. Of course, the covenant was in large part contingent upon obedience, but people were simply born into this working arrangement with God. By virtue of being born, they became partakers and members of the covenant. And therefore, some partakers made it to glory, and some didn't. However, now in the new covenant, every member or partaker of the new covenant makes it to glory. Zero new covenant members perish. Unless you misunderstand me here, let me make this clear. I am not saying that eternal security or perseverance of the saints exists now, but it didn't then. Did you kind of hear that? Okay, that's not what I'm saying. Rather, what I'm saying is that the old covenant involved and encompassed people who did not know God in a saving way, but the new covenant does not. Sure, a non-believer can attend church if they want. It's clear that there will be both wheat and tares, sheep and goats mixed together until the end, but they are not partakers and members of the new covenant by simply showing up one Sunday, unless by God's grace he causes them to be born again. That is how you become a new covenant member, whereas in the old covenant, you simply were by being a part of this people group. Does this make sense? Therefore, although the way a person gets saved is not changed, the effectiveness of the covenant, that's what we're seeing here, the effectiveness of the covenant is radically changed for the better. And again, we're going to see more on that next week. Number six, in the old covenant, geography mattered for the people of God. In the old covenant, geography mattered for the people of God. Israel had defined geographic borders and defined geographic religious center where the tabernacle or later the temple was. And in the tabernacle and the temple, there was even a very specific location where the presence of God dwelt. Location and geography mattered a great deal. However, now in the new covenant, the people of God, church, has no geographic borders or religious centers whatsoever, which is closer related back to point number two. Rather, we're told that where the people of God are gathered in the name of Jesus, that is the center, and Christ is there with them in their midst, which is what Matthew 18:20 tells us. And what a glorious reality that is. Amen? We don't have to travel halfway around the world to kind of sort of get close to God. He's with us now as we're gathered in his name. This is wonderful. Number seven, in the Old Covenant, the Great Commission did not exist. In the Old Covenant, the Great Commission did not exist, nor did anything even remotely resembling the Great Commission exist. Try to envision for just a moment a world where, by and large, evangelism didn't exist. It was not a reality. That was the Old Covenant. For the most part, Judaism was, you've heard me say this before, Judaism was a come-see religion. God's purpose and focus was not yet on blessing the nations of the world, but it was on blessing Israel among the nations of the world in such a way that they stood out and were separate, like with virtually every other point that we've covered so far. In 1 Kings chapter 10, we read a story about the Queen of Sheba. She came from far away to see Solomon and receive his insight. And when she came, she had her breath taken away by the greatness of Solomon's wealth and wisdom. God never said to Solomon, "Use your wealth to evangelize the nations." That's precisely what he says to us under the new covenant. Now, in the new covenant, Christianity, that is, the completion and the fulfillment of Judaism, is a go-tell religion. It's not a come-see religion. It's a go-tell religion. We don't tell people to come see our great wealth or come see our great buildings. A lot of things I want to insert there. Or our great anything. Rather, we go to them and we show them our great Christ. Amen. Number eight, in the Old Covenant, the people of God used a sacrificial system. In the Old Covenant, the people of God used a sacrificial system. This was the Levitical system, whereby the people of Israel maintained their fellowship with God through regular sacrifices ministered by the Levitical priesthood. And oh, how burdensome this was. There was an entire tribe whose job was to make these regular, sometimes annual, sometimes daily sacrifices to the Lord in very specific ways. And this never stopped, just because, just like us, the people always sinned. In part, this and the whole law in general was designed to help people see their own sinfulness and their need for forgiveness. And in particular, their need for a Savior, because the animal sacrifices never actually atoned for sin or generated forgiveness for anyone. But rather, it was simply a method, the ordained method of acting out their faith through obedience that God had instituted, and it pointed to Jesus in every way, whose blood alone can atone for sin. God looked ahead to what Jesus would do, and on the basis of that work, that was as good as done from the very beginning, on the basis of that work, on the basis of Jesus' blood, forgave them. Not on the basis of the blood of animals. Nevertheless, he ordained this entire system to point to how he would eventually do it and to reveal their need for sacrifice. And in particular, their need for a greater, better sacrifice. And so when Jesus came, he died once for all as the final, all-sufficient sacrifice, which you can read about in great detail in Hebrews chapter 10. No longer are sacrifices necessary for sin because Jesus' own sacrifice of himself is more than enough, as we've seen in Romans, with an infinite amount left over to atone for all of our sins and perfectly satisfy the holiness of God. In this process, he also becomes our final high priest. In the new covenant, we get right with God and maintain our fellowship with God by trusting the substitutionary work of Christ and by depending on his daily ministering and his daily intercession for us in heaven. As such, the Levitical priesthood is no longer needed, nor is everything that was associated with the temple worship. And Jesus makes this clear with an exclamation point in 70 AD. The destruction of Jerusalem and of the temple was not only judgment, it was a statement. Namely, that's not needed anymore because I have fulfilled it all. Don't look or run mainly to a priest. Come to me. Amen? A continuation of this point, but made a little bit more clear. Number 9, in the Old Covenant, the people of God did not have direct access to God. They did not have direct access to God. That is, the Israelites did not approach God themselves. They couldn't, or they would die. Only specifically appointed individuals could even come near God, and even then, the stipulations for engagement were strict, with severe consequences for imperfection. However, now in the New Covenant, and in the same chapter, chapter 10 of Hebrews, we read this in verses 19 to 22. Listen, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near, that was unfathomable, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. That was unthinkable in the Old Covenant, but this is our reality in the New. The same author tells us in Hebrews 4:16 that we can now, quote, with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. Because of Christ's once-for-all sacrifice, we can know God, enjoy God, and relate with God personally. That is, we can have a personal and intimate relationship with him directly. And this is precious beyond words. Amen? Also, on this same point, no longer does God communicate to us mainly through priests and prophets, but he communicates to us directly through his Son. Hebrews 1:1 says this, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, which began then, in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. And the main implication of that is that the way God speaks to us now is directly, and he does this mainly through his word. Amen? This next point summarizes much of what we've already seen, but I think it does so in a more broad and helpful way. So number 10, in the Old Covenant, the people of God were exclusive and set apart from everyone else. So I'm going to try to add about 3 or 4 points, sub-points in here. They were exclusive and set apart from God, set apart from everyone else for God. And here's what I mean by that. They had their own people. They had their own nation. They had their own system of government. They had their own land. They had their own ways. And none of that was for outsiders, but it was for them. Of course, people could come see it, and they could even convert to Judaism if they felt so inclined. But the people and the land of Israel did not move. The temple didn't move. The presence of God did not move. You could not transport the Holy of Holies to every people group in the world. And it's not that that was an afterthought. It was designed precisely for this purpose, namely to separate them from the nations. This is the whole point, family. There's so much confusion on this, so let me say this. This was the whole point of not wearing clothes that had multiple kinds of fabric woven together. You ever been confused by that? This is what it is. Is also the same, the whole point of not planting 2 different kinds of crops in the same field. This was an analogy. Those 2 commands were analogical of how the Israelites were to be with the rest of the whole world. Namely, not mixed and not integrated, as we read constantly throughout the Old Testament, but rather they were to be separate and set apart. However, it's basically the opposite of that now under the new covenant. And one thing you'll notice when you read through the New Testament, you'll notice, if you're looking for it, that there's hardly any emphasis on form. Sure, there's a structure of governance and authority in the local church, but by and large, the way we go about doing things at this gathering on a Sunday morning is left relatively open. The glory of God and the indwelling Holy Spirit are what governs us. Of course, if there's anything explicit in the word, like the command to preach the word, that governs us too. There's just not much of that. Whereas in the Old Covenant, there was a tremendous emphasis on form. The specifics of certain rituals and ceremonies and so forth are absolutely daunting, family. And at times, it's even terrifying. You read through some of these books and listen to some of these specifics because sometimes even a single unintentional mistake meant instant death. In the Old Covenant, things were very ritualistic, very external, and very traditional. Whereas today, things are intensely personal, and they are radically, internally spiritual. Form is a huge deal in the Old Covenant, but not in the New. And the reason for this is because Christianity is a missionary faith. It is a go-tell religion, not a come-see religion. Which means if this is going to reach the nations of the whole world for the glory of God, some things are going to have to change. And some cultural barriers are going to have to be overcome. This is precisely what the New Covenant does. All of the barriers to entry with their civil law and their ceremonies and their dietary restrictions and all their required sacrifices and more, all of that is done away with in the new covenant of Christ. And oh, how glad we are to have it. So, amen. I have two more points and then we'll close. And remember, there is so much more that could be said. Many sermons could be written on each one of these points. I'm just trying to give you some high points and lay a foundation for part two. Number 11, in the Old Covenant, the Holy Spirit had not yet come. And you might put a little asterisk next to that to let me explain. In the Old Covenant, the Holy Spirit had not yet come. And what I mean by that is not that he was not active, that he was not present, that he was not the agent of regeneration, just as he is today. And I don't even mean that he did not fill and indwell people at times. He did all of those things. Nevertheless, there was a decisive moment in history, namely Pentecost, where the Holy Spirit came into the world in a unique way that had never happened before. And so I'm going to give you two little subpoints here, two things that characterized his coming into the world at that time, under the new covenant. Number one, he came permanently and not only temporarily filled, but he forever indwelt the people of God, all of them across both covenants. This was absolutely massive and staggering in the heavenly realm. Say it again. He came permanently. And he not only temporarily filled, like he would come and go in the Old Testament, but he forever indwelt the people of God, all of them across both covenants. And this was huge. Jesus told us that it was better that he would go away because he would send the Holy Spirit, and it is better indeed. Amen? The second thing is this. The Holy Spirit came to the people of God as the Spirit of the risen Christ. The Holy Spirit came to the people of God as the Spirit of the risen Christ. Nobody ever, not Old Testament saints who were temporarily filled by him, not Jesus' disciples or anyone else ever had experienced that. Just as in some sense, the second person of the Godhead was forever changed after his resurrection, namely, He is now and forever will be the God-man. He will be human forever, but he was not human before his immaculate conception. Likewise, the Holy Spirit is not only the Spirit of God and the Spirit of the pre-incarnate Christ, but after the resurrection of the Son, the Holy Spirit is and comes to us forevermore as the Spirit of the risen Christ. Now, make sure I'm not misunderstood here. You said God changes, and he says he never changes. Make sure I'm not misunderstood here. The essence of God the Son and of God the Holy Spirit are unchanged, for they are literally unchanging and unchangeable. Nevertheless, there is something profoundly and gloriously different after the resurrection of Christ. And time would fail me to speak of all the glories of having this wonderful and glorious Spirit living within us. And so what I'm going to do is simply point you to two sermons. The first I preached 2 years ago, 2.5 years ago, on Resurrection Sunday, and it was provocatively titled, Better Than Jesus. And then the second was a part two the very next week called Life In or Life With the Holy Spirit. And we covered so much about the Holy Spirit and all his active ministries and what he's responsible for, and it is huge. And so I simply cannot recommend those two sermons enough. Amen? Lastly for today, and we will unpack this at length next week, in the Old Covenant, the commandments of God were hard, laborious, and burdensome. Impossible. The commandments of God were hard, laborious, and burdensome. But in the new covenant, we read this. 1 John 5:3. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. And it was at this moment in writing on Friday that I began to weep. Because this is glorious. This is wonderful. This is the new covenant right here. It's not burdensome. Because for that to be true, something with greatness unmeasurable has to happen. And it does. Next week, we'll tackle a passage in Hebrews 8, and I'll give you a teaser now. Hebrews 8, verses 6 and 7 says this. But as it is, Christ obtained a better ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it's enacted on better promises. Verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. So there's fault somewhere in this old covenant arrangement? Yes. And the new covenant is so much better. Why and how so? Come back next week. I cannot wait to show you. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a joy it is to be under the new covenant and not the old. We thank you for the freedom from burden that comes in the new covenant, and we thank you for the power that comes to us in this covenant as well, a power that you're going to delight to show us more of next week. We thank you for the simplicity of the new covenant, all these cultural barriers that you have seen fit to remove, and how we now have direct access to you. We can come to you anytime, day or night, and commune with you, enjoy you, share our burdens with you, and more. And it's not just that we can, it's that you want us to. And we thank you that the way you ushered in the new covenant was not by just kind of scrapping the old one, but by fulfilling it perfectly. You, Lord Jesus, fulfilled every aspect of the law in your life and ministry. As you said in Matthew 5:18, you did not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but you came to fulfill them. And not one dot will pass away, not one iota will pass away from the law until it is all accomplished. But you, Lord Jesus, fulfilled it all. You've accomplished all of it. You, Lord God, did what no human could do, and you perfectly satisfied the just requirements of the law so that by faith alone, anyone who trusts in you for their righteousness and for the gift of eternal life will have it. In this way, you alone are central. You get all the glory, and we get the joy forevermore. Truly, truly, there is joy untold here. And the reality of the new covenant mediated by you is something to celebrate and to glory in. Father, I ask now that this wouldn't simply be information that gets lost on us, but this would be a means to treasuring you more. And I pray that you would bring us all back next week to revel in the glory that you have for us then. We love you. We adore you. And it's in your most precious name that we pray. Amen.